Good morning. It is good to be in the Lord's presence on the Lord's day. So as I hear it's tradition, I address the children here first this morning. Good morning to each one of you. I think I've met quite a few of you over this weekend so far, but perhaps not everyone. So for everyone I've not met, it's good to meet you now. I've got kids of my own here this weekend. Maybe you've met them. My daughter, Annika, and my son, Titus. They're a lot of fun, and I'm sure they'll have even more fun with you throughout the rest of this day as well as we see you. Not too long ago, you know, I took Titus and Annika to a corn maze. Now, I wasn't sure if you all had corn mazes here in Maryland, but I was delighted to discover you do, so this illustration works. So I'm not sure if you've done a corn maze or not, kids, but it's kind of fun, you know. There's a lot of twists and turns. You know, you don't know where you're going to end up. Usually there's little stations that you can find throughout, and it's kind of a fun game. But when I was a kid, we had the bright idea that maybe we should get in touch with the people that own the corn maze, and me and my friends ought to go and do that at night. We thought, well, it's a greater challenge, right? So we did, and we went through the corn maze and recognized very quickly that this was a near impossible task. There was no way we were finding our way through the corn, and, you know, as you go through, you kind of get little cuts as you walk through the corn, and we were getting tired of it and frustrated, and so eventually we just, like, walked straight through to try to find our way out. But what if you were in a dark maze and somebody came along with a flashlight and said, you know, maybe it was the owner of the corn maze, and they say, don't worry, I've got a map, I can lead you right out, I've got this flashlight, we'll see every single turn, and we'll get ourselves out, don't you worry. Do you think you'd follow him, kids? Now, do you think it'd be silly to instead say something like, no thanks, I'll do it myself, you know, I don't need the light. I'm smart enough, I'll figure my way out. Do you think maybe it would take quite a lot longer to get out? Maybe you never would get out? It'd be kind of scary at least, wouldn't it? Well, this is kind of what Jesus is telling us in our Bible passage today. He is saying that he himself is the light while we are in the dark. And if we don't follow him in our whole lives, we will be lost in the darkness of sin. Now, Jesus is a good friend of mine, and he told me that he loves all the little children, so I can assure you that he loves you. Because my Savior loves you, I love you too. And so as we listen today, I hope you'll tune in and you'll hear what I have to say about God's Word and how Jesus will lead us all by the light. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would be with us this morning. I pray that we would not hear the one who speaks, but that we would come to hear your voice this morning, that would be our treasure, our great possession, and we trust that you will grow us and you will put this word in our hearts, as you have promised to do so. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, folks, our sermon text is going to be John 12, verses 20 through 36. Now, you all have been walking through John's gospel, as I understand, and you've been seeing a lot of what's called Jesus' public ministry. I'm sure Doug has mentioned that to you. Or in other words, these are his efforts to bring people into that eternal life, which can only be found in him. Well, here we're coming to the close of that ministry. The end of Jesus' interactions with the public. So, for example, this character that you've seen a lot called the crowd, this is going to be the last time that you see the crowd in John's gospel. After this passage, and somewhat next week's passage, I believe maybe Doug will preach on that, Jesus will turn his attentions inward towards his disciples for a more private ministry until his crucifixion. And now, speaking of crucifixion, Jesus himself has been foreshadowing his death on the cross the whole time in John, and John's been helping you out. In John 2, 21 to 22, for example, he mentions that Jesus will be killed and that he will rise again. Or maybe you've heard this term, Jesus' coming hour. My hour is coming, my hour is not yet. We've heard a lot about this hour in Jesus' mystery, in Jesus' ministry. It occurs 26 times in John's gospel, so it's very important. And Pastor Doug tells me that he's been reminding you of Jesus' hour as often as it comes up. Now, I'm very thankful for Pastor Doug. I hope you all are thankful for his faithful stewardship of you all as well. So today, I'm here to tell you that hour of which Jesus spoke is finally here. It's finally arrived. So we've had 12 chapters of foreshadowing thus far, and now we're here. Today, things heat up, because finally, Jesus' listeners hear him say that his hour has now come. And this would mean quite a lot to these people, especially since in the beginning of John 12, he's just made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so you would expect that this hour would be the hour where things are going to happen. Political things are going to happen. Spiritual things are going to happen. And Jesus is going to be at the center of it. And so when he says, my hour is here, we're sitting on the edge of our seat, especially his hearers were. At this point, they thought that the kingdom of God would be coming in, the Roman Empire would be going out, and that'd be the end of it. That God would finally rescue his people for the last time, the ultimate time. After all, he's saying that this is the hour, right? Well, as we read our passage today, we'll see a bit of an upset. For King Jesus will cause colossal confusion for these many new fanatical followers of his. He will pose to them that the way up is down, that freedom requires death first, and that his impending shameful death will in fact be glorious exaltation. So we'll use these 3 points this morning to examine our passage. Our 3 points are exaltation, invitation, and hesitation. Exaltation, invitation, and hesitation. So we'll learn together that because Jesus' crucifixion is glorious, we must not fail to follow the light. Let's open up our Bibles and read in John 12, verses 20 through 36. Now, some among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and he told Andrew, and of course Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." But Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And so Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. But while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. This is God's word. Look with me at verse 23, if you would. You know, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," right? Now, when we see this word glorified, you know, I know we have a lot of students of systematic theology here. So when we see this word, we have our own category ready-made for it, right? We say glorified, I know exactly what that is. When we hear it, we think of when Jesus returns, when he raises up all those who believe in him, giving them new resurrection bodies that are made perfect and without sin forever. That's glorification for us, right? But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about us being lifted up. Remember, he's saying he'll be lifted up. So this is one of those times where it's important, even for students of the Bible, to look a little closer and see what glorification means. Now, we're not alone here because the original hearers also misunderstood what this term means. It meant something different for them, too. Being glorified is what would happen to a king when he would come back to his city after a military victory. That's when you would be glorified, and that's what they expected. I mean, we've just had the triumphal entry, right? So this is expectation for these people. We will see him be glorified before us as we understand glorification. But that's not the right understanding either. For Jesus, the way he uses this word glory sounds a bit scary, actually. Look with me at verse 27. He says, "My soul is troubled." Another way to say that is greatly distressed. We see this kind of language in the other Gospels, for example, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's preparing for his impending death in hours to come and his betrayal by Judas. Being so terrorized and agonized by that death that he even sweats drops of blood. This is actually it's a medical condition called hematidrosis, which occurs when you have extreme physical or emotional distress. It's quite rare. But it seems only natural for someone who, like Jesus, can see the future, who knows every detail of what he's about to walk through. It seems natural that he would be greatly troubled. However, strangely, Jesus speaks about his own coming brutal death as being a glorious exaltation. Look at verse 28. He prays to the Father, saying, "Glorify your name," almost as if saying, "I know the terror I will undergo, but nonetheless, your will, not mine, be done." As, again, the other Gospels say. In verse 32, Jesus says that when he's lifted up, not if, but when he's lifted up, take note, he will draw all people to himself, almost like he did in the triumphal entry when he was lifted up on a donkey and everybody was clamoring for him, right? Now, here we share something in common, actually, with John's original audience. We both know the ending of this story already. We know how it's going to go. John has spoiled that for us several times in his gospel already. We know that even though he dies, he is raised to newness of life, and we know that Jesus' death and resurrection is not only miraculous, but it is glorious, because it means that by believing in him, people may have freedom from sin and eternal life. But the people around Jesus at the time, they didn't know this, and they were thoroughly confused. They were disappointed. They were even outraged, as we'll see. They don't understand that Jesus is a king unlike any other king that has come before. And they can't fathom how eternal victory could come from a sudden and disreputable death. You know, Jesus, he humbles himself. He's unique in that way as a king, as a ruler in general. Because even though he is God in the flesh, he submits himself to this cruelest of deaths, and he does it on behalf of others. For Jesus to say, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him, is no less than to say that Jesus himself is God. The Father bestowing honor on someone who follows not him, but who follows Jesus. But this God does not require gifts or appeasement from his followers. Instead, Jesus selfly gives his own life as a gift to his followers. Even to you, dear listener, this morning. His life is the appeasement of divine justice and a sacrifice for our sins, as we heard from the beautiful Heidelberg Catechism this morning. Even though Jesus is greatly distressed, he says, "But what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour?" No, I've come to this hour exactly for this purpose. I've been mentioning it. I'm not surprised. I'm ready to go. This is why the crucifixion becomes Jesus' glorious exaltation. It's the moment that he's been prepared for, and he doesn't turn away. He doesn't want to be saved from this hour. He wants to save others. It pleased God the Father that there was finally one human man, this Jesus, whose obedience to him endured even to the point of death. And this is how the Father is glorified in Jesus' crucifixion death. But what does that mean for us? It's sort of far away at a pace from us. What are we to learn and do because of this? Well, we don't enter into glory because of our own heroic sacrifice. We don't have to imitate what Jesus did in that way by sacrificing ourselves on the cross. In fact, our glory is not even about our obedience to God at all or our love for others. It's not about how we can convince people to become Christians. We don't get glory in exchange for evangelism, for example. No, our glory does not come from places like that. Jesus is the hero, and it's he who draws all people to himself, right? That's the glory that he enjoys. It's not our righteousness, and no matter how much we believe that we're a light on a hill, for example, to a watching world, it is only Jesus who is the light of the world. We merely reflect our Savior. In fact, he says here that the only way to serve God the Father is to follow him. Just as I mentioned this morning, the same command that he gives to Peter at the end of this gospel. You follow me. That's your job. He says elsewhere in this gospel, when somebody asks, what do I have to do in order to be a follower of God? He says, your work is to believe in the one whom he has sent. That's your job. Believe in the light, he says here, that you may become sons of the light. And so it is Jesus' own glorious exaltation that we enter into. It's his glory that we get to take part of. How audacious, how wonderful is that? When we make the decision to trust Jesus over what our eyes see in front of us, we enter into his glory. You may have questions about Jesus, questions about the Bible or about Christianity in general. Just like the people in this passage do, they don't have it all figured out. And nonetheless, the invitation goes to them. Jesus isn't asking you to have it all figured out. He's not asking you to make a thorough analysis or explore all the options. Jesus is simply asking you to trust him to enter into his glory. Trust him because he sacrificed his own life and endured terror and agony for you. Trust him because he's a glorious king beyond comparison, one who truly cares for the lowly, one who answers back justly to corrupt powers. He is the only king who desires to carry your burdens for you rather than to force you to carry his burdens. Trust him because God himself has audibly affirmed him from the sky, speaking in a thundering voice for all of the listeners. Friends, because Jesus' crucifixion death on our behalf turns out to be glorious exaltation, we must not fail to follow this one who is lifted up beyond comparison. Now, so far, we've been exploring John 12, and we're looking at 3 points today. We've looked at Jesus' exaltation first, the way that he's gloriously lifted up by God because of his selfless sacrifice. And the next point will be about Jesus' invitation in this passage. Look with me at verse 19. The Pharisees, they just exclaimed to one another. This is just one verse before our passage begins. They just said, "You see, we're gaining nothing for all our resistance to this Jesus. The whole world has gone after him." Now, John often uses irony in his gospel, and here's a wonderful example, because the Pharisees, even though they were being very naughty at the time, they still prophesied truly, because in the very next verse it says, "Now there were some Greeks worshiping with the Jews, and they asked Philip, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" What a wonderful line. I'd have every preacher carve that in their pulpit if I could. So the whole world is coming to Jesus, and they seem to be responding to this invitation that has gone out during the whole of his public ministry. That's what it's about, sending out the invitation, right? Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the light of the world. John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that he sent Jesus," right? After the Samaritan woman has her wonderful exchange with Jesus, she goes and tells her village about him, remember? And they say, once they meet him, "Now we know that this is the Savior of the world." So we've got a ministry to Samaritans all the way back in chapter 4. In John 6, Jesus, he's the bread of life, right? And he gives his life to, you guessed it, the world, once again. So Jesus' invitation has always been a universal invitation for all peoples, for all times, for every persuasion ever, even today. And that includes you listening this morning. You may think that, Jesus isn't for me. But Jesus says, "You're wrong. My invitation is for all people. It's for you listening today." Look with me at verse 24. Jesus' response to those from all over the world who are interested in him is this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So to those who seek Jesus, he offers truth. And in this case, Jesus is speaking about what this invitation really entails. It might sound strange, but that's exactly what he's communicating to you. What's this invitation like? What are you getting yourselves into? Now, earlier we talked about how Jesus willingly goes to his own death. And so here he's saying, if you sign up with me, you're signing up for a group whose leader is about to die. Very soon. But not only that, he takes it a step further in the next verse. He says, whoever loves his life loses it. So he's extending this out to followers now. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's a strange thing. Let's see what he's doing here. You know, if Jesus' words about his own death were putting people off, and they certainly were, as we saw in the last point, his words about what our invitation into discipleship will look like would doubly put people off, I think. He's kind of an unappealing club leader, Jesus, in this way, isn't he? He says, "I'm going to suffer, you're going to suffer, it'll be great." Jesus is not very seeker-sensitive here, is he? These are not your father's altar calls. So, Jesus gives invitations, but he doesn't couch them in niceties, does he? These are hard invitations. They require trusting Jesus first and foremost, and they require suffering. But here's the key, and don't miss this. Jesus himself is that seed that bears much fruit, because just like a seed is buried, Jesus himself will be buried in death, won't he? And just like a seed grows and it bursts out of the ground and then into the sun, into the light, Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection is the very seal on our invitation to eternal life. And so this is a plant that bears much fruit in us. Through this invitation, we get to leave darkness and sin, and we get to enter into light and life. Jesus's invitation is not an easy invitation to life, but it is the only invitation to life. You won't find another. It's the only invitation of its kind in the world, and it's the only truly fruitful invitation. And though it involves following in his path of suffering and death to self, we're taking up our cross, we're following him, it results in being included in this glorious exaltation that he has won for himself. The life in Christ is the antithesis to life in this world. That is why Jesus can say, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus' invitation is true life. It's nothing less than to take part in his resurrection life, even right now, while we are still in the flesh. This is why Jesus can say that for those who follow him, where I am, there will my servant be also. You know, John writes elsewhere in Revelation 3 that this includes even sitting on Jesus' throne with him as heirs to all things, or as Jesus says here, sons of the light. The only alternative is to be cast out into utter darkness, as Jesus says. We must not reject this invitation. We must not fail to follow the light where he leads. Now, this reminds me of C.S. Lewis in his work, The Weight of Glory. Lewis describes the predicament of man in our fallen state, particularly our flawed desires. That's what he's speaking about most often. He says that any difficulty that we experience in accepting this invitation to glory that God extends to us in Christ is, it's not because we desire something more than God is willing to give us. He's not holding out on us. But instead that we as fallen creatures desire too little. Have you thought about that? We desire too little. We are too easily satisfied with less than the rich reward that God offers to us in Christ. He says this is like a child from the slums who would rather play with mud pies because he can't comprehend the pleasures of a vacation by the sea. And so when darkness is all that we know, the light seems to us as sort of an unwelcome intruder, doesn't it? Think of if you've been, maybe you've been sleeping, somebody turns on the light, it seems like an unwelcome intruder to you at first. A threat to our vision, causing us to shrink back under the covers. Perhaps even as a source of pain for our eyes. But our eyes were designed to see the light. That's how they work. We were designed to see the world by the light. Now, if you've ever stubbed your toe or banged your shins in the middle of the night, you know well that we certainly were not designed to stumble in the dark. It's not how our bodies were made. And so it is, as Jesus says. And his invitation comes to us as a relief beyond comparison in this world. And so we must not fail to follow the light. You know, maybe this is how you feel. Maybe you feel as if you're stumbling around in the dark in your life right now. Maybe some moors, some foundations have fallen flat for you. Maybe you feel unsatisfied in life. Maybe you're kind of like Jesus, the one he's describing, who hates his life in this world. And you crave something more substantial than mud pies. Maybe that's why you're considering Christianity. Or maybe you already are a Christian, but you're feeling right now maybe like being a Christian isn't all it was cracked up to be. Maybe you're experiencing some of that suffering we discussed. Maybe you're having difficulty with the social consequences of being a Christian in a nation that more and more wants to persecute those who believe. But I want to encourage you both today. just as Jesus did, that this invitation is like none other. There's no comparing it. There's no, it's apples and oranges. It's a golden ticket worth more than anything that you may have in this world. It includes eternal life. It includes perfect satisfaction, enlightenment, true comfort, true community. And these things can only be had in Christ Jesus. And even though our path becomes difficult, undoubtedly, and if we stumble while we're here on earth with things like sickness, death, bitterness, poverty, violence, conflict, we must recognize that these are all elements of the darkness of this world, aren't they? And how foolish would it be if we struggle with darkness to turn away from the light? We must turn to the light. We must accept this invitation that Jesus has given us. For he has promised that in doing so, we will become sons of glory, sons of the light. And as he draws us to himself as a beacon, we are given grace to help in our times of need. And we hope in his sure promise that the light will one day overcome all dark things in the world. And, you know, I don't have time for this, but, another point here that we must not miss is that this invitation is given to us freely. It's a wonderful invitation, and we ought not neglect extending this invitation to others, right? That has to be part of our life. If it's so great, we ought to want it for others, shouldn't we? And we're given this invitation to hand out to any who are interested. So far as we've studied John 12, we've seen two points. We've seen Jesus' exaltation, and we've seen his invitation for us to join him in truth and glory and life. Exaltation, invitation, and now our final point is hesitation. Look with me at verse 28. Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." And suddenly a powerful voice from on high cracks the sky to answer Jesus, saying, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Wow. But what is the response of the people to this, to such a clear, unambiguous validation of Jesus and who he is and his message? Well, verse 29, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it was just thunder. Folks, let me tell you, some people will say anything. I've seen it over and over again. It doesn't matter whether God splits the sky and speaks directly to them. They will still reject it, for they cannot do otherwise in their fallen state. It is not truly evidence that they seek, and no amount of evidence can penetrate a heart of stone. Convincing is not always actually what's necessary for understanding God and his word and salvation. But salvation is, in fact, always necessary for this understanding. Faith is always necessary for this understanding. Well, let's continue reading. Perhaps they come around, maybe they begin to listen to Jesus. Jesus answers by saying, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." Jesus is saying, listen, do not hesitate or object any longer. And then we read in verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world." And here he's just simply saying, now is your opportunity. Here's the time, right now. Follow the light now while you have it. Or else will you continue in disillusionment and darkness in this world? He gives them one more chance. He says, "I, when I am lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself." But how do they respond? Again, they say, "We have heard that the Christ remains forever. How can you say otherwise?" Now, in the Greek, there's actually emphasis on these words. This is indicating there's a challenge to Jesus going on here. They're saying, now, we've heard this. Jesus, you may not have studied the Bible, but we have. So how can you say when we've read this? They're assuming that their understanding of Scripture is far superior to the guy who just had an audible conversation with God right in front of them. You might think that's a bold thing to say to Jesus, but they don't say this from bravery. In fact, they say it from ignorance and from fear. Next week you'll hear from Doug that even those who believed in him, it says, they wouldn't admit it because of fear of the Pharisees. Fear is driving their decisions. They're ruled by fear, futility, and darkness. But this is not surprising. This is what Jesus' whole public ministry has been saying. He's here to become a new ruler for them, to free them from that darkness of understanding. He predicted this in John 3. He says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and they don't come to the light lest their works should be exposed." So how does Jesus then answer them? He says, "The light is among you only a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overcome you." This isn't Jesus couching his invitation either. He's instead offering a warning that we must heed as well. He's saying, "Beware, listener, beware if you fail to follow the light." This makes me think of the famous atheist, Richard Dawkins, who was once asked, "What would it take for you to become a Christian?" Now, for Dawkins, who believes that he's unbiased, he says that he needs to see some undeniable evidence. He says, "If God were to speak from the sky, verifying Jesus for all to hear, then I would consider this evidence for believing in him." But what's so ironic about that is that God has audibly spoken from the sky to verify Jesus. We've got the documents to prove it. But even more than that, God has spoken from the sky on more than one occasion. This is no anomaly. There's at least two other occasions that we see this. We see it at Jesus' baptism. He says, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Follow him." We see it at his transfiguration. So this is becoming a bit of a habit, actually, for Jesus and his ministry. It's part of an identifiable pattern, a trajectory of evidence. What we learn is if you hang around Jesus for long enough, you're going to hear God's words. But friends, Richard Dawkins' own delusions are apparently exceeded by another famous atheist called Peter Atkins. Peter Atkins is also a biologist, and in a debate with John Lennox, he admitted that even if God were to speak from the sky to the public and tell everyone that everything that Jesus said was true, that he still wouldn't believe. But instead, he would simply attribute this experience to a mass hallucination or to some chemical imbalance in his brain. Interestingly, of the two, I actually think Peter Atkins is the more honest, for he lays bare exactly what John is talking about right here in chapter 12. He's telling us, "I cannot believe. I do not have what it takes to believe apart from the divine intervention enlightening my mind." And I got to say, this is true for you too. "There but for the grace go you and I, persisting in darkness, devoid of light." If you're listening and you do not yet believe this morning, you might say something like, "Yes, Jesus, you seem like a good chap. That's all fine and well. Where's your evidence, though? Show me a study that confirms your claims to divinity. Show me an academic consensus that demonstrates it is most wise to place my trust in you. Where's the data which indicate the presence of eternal life?" Now, admittedly, when you say it out loud like that, it sounds kind of like a silly thing to say back to God. It's sort of like asking for a mathematical proof that life is good and death is bad. It's not a thing. But truly, this line of thought runs directly parallel to the objections that Jesus is hearing and responds to in this passage. But I got to tell you, Jesus is not interested in your objections. He's not interested in your hesitations or your challenges to him. You're free to do so. No one, including Jesus, is going to stop you. However, Jesus is here simply characterizing such objections as persistence in darkness. That's what it is. Moving about as a blind man in this world and preferring the dark for the pain that the light might cause your eyes. Jesus lists among his many qualifications the title Son of God, Source of all life, Light of the world, not to mention the fact that God spoke audibly to recommend him from the sky. Therefore, the words of God for you today are just as they are to these onlookers who heard this thunderous voice from heaven. Beware, beware. Walk in the light while you have the light. Follow me. Follow the light and live. However, even for Christians, there's going to be many hesitations, objections, challenges to the gospel in our mind. They don't just have to be in opponents' mouths. We can come up with plenty of hesitations on our own. But this is to follow the ruler of this world, isn't it? To listen to those hesitations, those objections that are so easy to make. The skeptic can always win. It's so easy. But this is why Jesus says that the one who hates the meager life in this world is the one who is near to eternal life. Because one like that has begun to reject this world and seek something better, the life that's found only in Christ. What about you? Do you hate this meager life? Are you unsatisfied by it? Are you ready to seek more? Objections to Jesus could include our common daily objections, believing, for example, the lie that Christ's death has no bearing on our current struggle, our current sin, or our current setting. The light of Christ's glorious exaltation on the cross shines in every single part of our lives, touching every bit of our life, our movements, our very being. And that is what it is to be a Christian, a Christ follower, one who lets the light touch every part. Not like a John 3 where it says they're afraid of the light, lest it would expose their works. No, we let the light touch every bit. That's where healing is. That's where life is. We must get our eyes up, off of our sin struggle, off of our setting. Instead, we must focus on the light. To do this, so we consider his words as true and valid, even though what we see in front of us doesn't seem to match up. We say, no, you know more. You see the end from the beginning. This is to say that he's nothing less than the author and the perfecter of our faith. The crowd and the Pharisees, they just couldn't do this. They could not believe, for their eyes were blinded. The passage goes on to say for next week. You know, believing, it's a daily moment-by-moment activity. I mentioned this a little bit in the talk, the Bible study this morning. You know, John uses the word believe 98 times in his gospel, but not one of them is a noun. They're all verbs, every single one of them. Believing is a verb. Believing takes place every day as you walk. It's not a one-and-done phenomenon of your past or present. When we make our choices each day of how we're going to live, we simultaneously decide to either believe or to disbelieve the truth of the gospel. When I choose to reject a sinful temptation, I'm choosing to believe that Christ's words are true, that he is the solution for my life and that he sanctifies me by his Spirit. And so we must not hesitate, as those listeners did, but embrace Christ. We must not fail to follow the light. So as we close, let's review where we've been. We've seen Jesus' exaltation glory by the Father, and we've seen his invitation for us to join him in his own resurrection glory. And lastly, we looked at the hesitations and objections that get in the way for all of us, and we've accounted them as meritless. And so we've been warned that to persist in darkness is to choose misery, meaninglessness, and the meager life that this world has to offer. So as we close, I'm reminded of a passage in Joshua, which sounds quite a bit like Jesus' warning here, actually. He's speaking to the Israelites after their slavery in Egypt. And he puts out a warning to all those that are choosing darkness over light in his time. He says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods of your fathers that they served beyond the Jordan and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." It's a plea. He says finally, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He's doing nothing else than making a faithful Christian commitment to moment by moment serve the Lord by his grace. Now, I've experienced multitudes of blessings from God's hand myself, most especially from the power of the gospel in my life. And so if you're like those folks who hesitate in listening to Jesus, or like those who hesitated listening to Joshua, I tell you again that just as they have to consider the blessings of the Lord in their lives, and as you consider the blessings of the Lord on this fellowship and upon Christians from all over the world and from all times and places, I pray that you would consider them and believe, that you would trust God to consistently deliver those blessings, that healing that he's lavished upon you and upon others. I testify that you cannot be failed to be moved by the faithfulness of God. So let's take this day and let's consider together, based on all that Jesus has said and done for us, this light of the world that offers to us all that we need, let us choose this day whom we will serve. Let us make a determination together. But as for me and my house, because of Jesus' crucifixion glory and his free invitation for me to join him, I can tell you for certain that we will serve the Lord. And you too must not fail to follow this light. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Your gift is incalculable. And we are undeserving. Nevertheless, we have it to the full in you. Thank you. Amen.